Let me invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, as we begin toward the downslope of the end of this amazingly great letter. James chapter 5, I'll be reading up to verse 7, first sentence of verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As a child, we would make a yearly trek from the Washington, D.C. area to the North Myrtle Beach area, Cherry Grove. Every year, this was our vacation. This is where we would go. And there were a couple of years that I distinctly remember. The tide was way out, and this man walked up next to us on the beach, went down into the kind of flat area of where the sand was, and he started piling together the sand and pressing it in, and he started taking out tools and started chiseling out of this little mound of sand some of the most amazing sandcastles I think I have ever seen in my life. He would chisel out details of windows and doors and tops and all kinds of elaborate stairs that would wrap around all of these castles and towers in this amazing sculpture. He would work for hours, it seemed. Under the heat, people would walk by and they would marvel and they just keep going. And he would just keep on working, and he might just talk for a little bit and just kept on going. And of course, as the time went on, as he got further and further along in these very elaborate castles that were so amazing, the tide starts come in. And by this point, his castles were so elaborate, he would have a crowd encircled around him. And the crowd, the tenor of the crowd would change, because now the tide was coming in and just washing away everything that he had built hours making. And I distinctly remember, even as a young child, the crowd moving from awe to really almost enraged and just anger toward this man. Why did you build it here? Why did you build it so close to the water? What are you doing? Why didn't you build it up further? It's just going to wash away. And finally, when all of it had washed away, he would just look up at him, and his message was always the same, and that's exactly how many of you are building your lives, apart from Jesus Christ. And he would gather his tools, and he would walk off the beach. James, in a shockingly vivid detail, describes what it is like to build your life on sandcastles that will one day be swept away at the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think he's telling us here in this chapter, as he's wrapping up this letter, to be careful where you are placing your hopes and your affections and what you're trying to build your life on. The counterfeit things that you're trying to make something of yourself with. It might be an identity built on parenting or a reputation or your family name or your fame or your beauty or your strength, many of the things that we've been reading about. And one of the things that many people build an identity around is the misplaced hope and affections of riches. And here in this chapter, I think what he's doing is he's trying to remind his readers in a very Old Testament prophetic type of way that there is a judgment coming for those whose identity is resting in the wrong place and on something other than Jesus Christ. And so as God's people, be careful where you are placing your hopes, because these people were, as we've already read earlier in chapter 2, were catering and kowtowing to the very people who were bringing incredible pressure for the name of Jesus Christ onto these people. And so their thinking was, well, if we can get the rich people in and if we can kind of win them over to our cause, then all of our troubles will disperse and all of our obstacles will go away and we'll have clear sailing to happy and wonderful lives following Jesus Christ, to which he's already said that's not going to work. And now he's reminding them why it won't work. And so their misplaced hope was really not in their own riches, but in the riches of these rich people who were under the very sure and certain sentence of judgment. Now, to unwrap this, what I'd like to do first is to answer this question, what does the Bible say about riches? So that we might just kind of get a backdrop for what it is that James is saying here when he says, come now, you rich. So what does the Bible say about riches? And if you go back in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, all of these references will be on the screen. We're not going to put all of them there, and we might not read all of them exactly, but they're there for you to maybe go back later. But in 1 Chronicles, there is a statement that I think is illustrated for us. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here, as David is commending what Solomon is attempting to do, he says this in verses 10 through 13. He says, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and he says this, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And all God's people said, amen, right? For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is whose? Yours. Which is a good statement to be reminded, by the way, as people in this room who, by the world standard, have an abundance of goods and are very rich. And where does that come from? It comes from God, because notice what it says next. Yours is the kingdom of the Lord, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And then notice what he says in verse 12. Both riches and honor come from where? You, and you rule over how many? All, and in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. In other words, if you are richly blessed with many things, be careful where you're putting your hope. And it's not in those things that you have, it's in the one who has richly provided for you. Because where does it all come from? Him. You see that? Okay. But now let's fast forward to Amos, which is going to be echoed in Luke as well. This will be Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So if that's kind of the place where we are. Amos, notice chapter 6, verse 1. There's a word here, because normally rich doesn't have the best connotation to it for this reason, because we tend to misplace the thought of where those riches have come from. We think we did it, and so we want to be placed on the pedestal. Notice what he says. Woe to those, chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Why are they at ease? Those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Why are they feeling secure? Because they're the notable men of the first of the nations. They think they're something to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, they've got the riches, they've got the prestige. And he says, woe to you, because what's happening is, if you read Amos, is that they're using that privilege and power and prestige wrongly, which is why it's not shocking when you turn over to Luke chapter 6, in a section where Jesus is handing out his own list of woes and telling people to be careful. Here's what he says, "But woe to you," verse 24, "who are what? Rich. For you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets." In other words, be very careful. For what you have now may be the height of all that you delight and enjoy. For you, for some, it may not be, it only gets better from here. It might be, whoa, take note. It gets worse, infinitely worse. So then Paul, 1 Timothy, by the way, this is just a sampling. These are just some verses. There's certainly much more that we could go to, but notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Here he's talking about godliness with contentment is of great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and guess what? We're not going to take anything out. My wife loves it when I use that illustration. You never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. It just doesn't happen. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But notice verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." In other words, this desire to be rich and this yearning for greed and more and this lust for I've got to have more and all the power and privilege and prestige that comes with it is a great snare and trap. And it's driven by this love for money, which is the cause of great judgment. So then back in Mark chapter 10, we have that scene where we think, all right, here is the punctuation point on what the Bible says about riches. This rich young man comes to Jesus and he runs up and kneels down. This is Mark 10, verse 17. And he says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, give me your stamp of approval. Clearly, I'm rich. I've got power. I'm young. I'm under God's blessing, right? He's green lighting my life, right? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Are you ready to call me God? Is that your confession that you're making here?" In other words, and then he says, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father." And he said, "Teacher, I've kept all of these from my youth." And Jesus just looks at him and loves him and says to him, "But you lack one thing," knowing that his heart is off because of his riches that he's clinging to. And he says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, his countenance drops, and he walks away sorrowful. Why? Because notice what it said, for he had what? Great possessions. In other words, the thought of losing everything and following Jesus, to him, that was not a win proposition. Unlike the parable of the rich treasure, where the guy goes into a field and he stumbles upon this treasure of great price and he goes and liquidates everything with joy, Because why? The kingdom of heaven, Jesus himself is a treasure. Like we've been singing, he is a treasure that when we lose everything that this world esteems as something and gain Jesus, we've lost nothing in the exchange. In fact, that's the wrong way to even put it. We've gained everything in the exchange is the better way to put it. To have Jesus and nothing that this world esteems is to have everything. Amen? And so you might think, okay, well, is this the period point? And notice what Jesus says. Verse 23, he looks around and he says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were amazed at what he was saying. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. To which they were exceedingly astonished and said, then who can be saved? That is a great place to be. Who can be saved? In other words, then salvation is impossible. To which the answer is, that's right, except for by God. Because that's where he's leading them to. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, I hope that you're seeing that an identity built on riches, thinking that that makes me something, is a pitfall and it's a danger. Now, there's another word, if you go back to 1 Timothy, that Paul picks up in chapter 6. He's already said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and many senseless and harmful desires and plunge people into ruin, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But notice what he says down in verse 17. This is a good word for us because the truth is, I think most of us would have to admit by the world standards, we have an abundance of much. And it has come from God and we need to give the right credit where credit is due. So what do we do? Notice verse 17. As for the rich in this present world or age. Now he's talking about believers here. In James, where we're going to talk in just a second, really hone in. I don't think this is talking about believers in James, but here it is. As for the rich in this present age, this is us. What do? Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because just as soon as you have it, we saw last week as we were looking at this self-arrogance and overconfidence of thinking I can control my future and control what's going ahead. And we just looked at the last few years and we said, it's pretty evident and clear, we're not in control. Amen? So he says, charge them not to be haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, because just as easily as you have gained those riches, guess what? You can lose them. Instead, notice verse 18. Here's what they're to do. They're to do good. To be rich in what? Good works. Don't take great stock in the abundance of stuff that you have, but if you're going to look at something, look at the work that you're doing for the glory of God and to exalt Jesus Christ and say, this is for my King. Let him be rich in good works. Let him be generous and ready to share. Thus, now this is important. Notice verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. How does that work? In other words, they're saying, I'm storing up because what I'm doing is not having my hope here now on stuff that's going to fizzle away with the incoming tide of God's judgment, but I have a hope set in the righteousness that is secured for me in Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm leveraging and living my life on and for. And so in that way, I am grabbing hold of the life which is truly life. This is why Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. So, what does the Bible say about riches? In summary, I mean, and there's so much more. If you find yourself to be rich today, that's not necessarily a sin. But please know this, it is fraught with all kinds of potential spiritual pitfalls. Wrongly thinking that these things make me or us something. That I'm good with God because I've got this abundance of stuff. Now, I think it's good to also be reminded that the Bible is neither a prosperity gospel story, nor is it a poverty gospel story. It's a gospel of Jesus Christ story. That He's the hero of the story, not us. That He is the one who gave up all of His life, accumulated nothing, so that we who seemingly have everything but really are just full of sin might have that removed from our account and we might have life in His name. Take your identity and stock in that alone. So James is addressing a people who have a false hope. They've got a false hope in these rich people that they're thinking, if we can win these people over, then we will have this uncertainty and this weight and this oppression on us taken away. And so what does he tell them? No. Notice back in James chapter 5, notice verse 7, he says this. I think this is where he is building up to in verses 1 through 6. He says, be patient. I love that word there because the word is macrothumia, long suffering, endure under lots of suffering, be patient. How do we do that? You go back to chapter 1. If any of you is experiencing trials of any kind, what do? You go to the Lord. You ask Him for wisdom. You find your solace in the one who's given you an identity through the Son, Jesus Christ. So he says, be patient. Go to the Lord, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then notice he says, he repeats it down in verse 8. And I'm skipping over a little section because we're going to come back to that next week. What does it look like? What does it mean to be patient? That's next week. But notice he says, verse 8, he repeats the command. You also be patient, brothers and sisters. Establish your hearts. This is a word that means set fast or fix your heart in one direction and lock it in so that the little lady on the GPS never says, make a U-turn quick in your life because you are set forward to one moment of history. And notice what it is. What? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. This is what Easter is all about. You're going to hear this sermon again. He's risen. He reigns and rules. And He's coming back to judge. That's the Easter message, isn't it? So what does it look like? And why should we have our hopes set and fixed on the coming of the Lord? That's what we're going to do. Today, we're going to look at the why we do that. Next week, what does it look like to be patient? But notice what he says, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. This is that attention grabber. Listen, it's the same one that he gave to those who are arrogant and overconfident in their own selves, thinking that they can map out their lives for a year in advance and say, we're going to go there, we're going to do this, we're going to win at our business for a year, we're going to make so much money, it's going to be amazing. I mean, their speculation in themselves is like they're overestimated. It's the same attention getter. Now he says, come now, you rich. And notice what he says, and please notice what's not here. There's no word of repent. There's no word of turn. There's only certainty of judgment that is coming. Come now, you rich. These are people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. And he says this, weep and howl. In other words, cry with a great howling cry. Why? For the miseries that are coming upon you. In other words, the judgment and the destruction is right on the precipice. It's not a call to repent. It's not a call to even avoid it or lessen it. This is very much like the rich man and Lazarus who had everything at his table, and the scraps would fall and he'd scoop them up, and this poor beggar would just long to get just a crumb from underneath the table, and he would get nothing. And yet this poor man on the outside had these boils and these things, and dogs would come up which were vile, and they would lick Lazarus. He got his consolation from this vile, unclean creature, while this rich man enjoyed the lap of luxury, and they both died. And in the parable, as they died, there was a great reversal. The one who had nothing was taken into the bosom of Abraham. The one who had everything and hoarded it and gorged himself was taken into destruction. And his plea was just a drop of water, pleas to which he was told, no, you've had your fill. There's no more grace for you. Please, just send somebody back to warn my brothers. They've got to hear about this. Even if somebody rose from the dead, which he did, right, Jesus? They wouldn't listen. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Why is that? Because Paul's very clear in Romans that God's kindness is how riches come and how things come to us. And as we grab these in and cling to them in this covetous, idolatrous way, thinking that we're something because we have these things, and they're not leading us to repentance, what's really happening is they're being stored up as prosecutorial evidence against us in the court of heaven, where one day his kindness that should have led us to repentance is now speaking, look, look, here's what I did, here's what you responded with. This is why I'm always interested when people say things like, if God were so good, he wouldn't allow or do or have, to which I think God is saying, what are you talking about? You exist. You don't even deserve to live, and yet I brought you into my world because I'm the ruler and the creator over everything. You didn't deserve that. You laughed. You felt joy. You felt the exhilarance of life. And you're bringing words against me. All of that stuff. You experienced rain. You ate luscious watermelon that just dripped down your cheeks. You spit out the seeds like it was nothing. You had tomatoes so ripe that you cut them and you threw away the top and the bottom because you thought, nobody wants to eat that stuff. And you made these bacon sandwiches. Are you kidding? Bacon? You had bacon. That was my kindness to you. That was to lead you to repentance. That was to lead you to see that in the face of Jesus Christ, there is infinitely more joy and treasure for you to have. And yet, you're condemning me because what you bring to the table is rebellion and self-prideful idolatry. You worship yourself. So he says the miseries are coming. Why? Notice verse 2 back in James. These things that they were trusting in as rich people, your riches have rotted. Your garments, moth-eaten. In other words, you've hoarded for what? For things that rot and are eaten away by moths? You've built these sandcastles and the tide has come in and is just sweeping it away like it's nothing? You've built your hope on something and now guess what? It's gone. You know why? Because the things of this earth don't last. It's like trying to hold on to a snowball that came in January all through the summer. How's that going to work? I remember when I mean, go to Dairy Queen and get yourself a little self-serve or the soft-serve ice cream in a couple of months. When we first moved down here, Zachary and I, we went to Dairy Queen and had a little treat, and we were going to walk from Dairy Queen over to the CVS, if you know where the Dairy Queen is, and we had these ice cream cones. I mean, we took like three steps and it's like dripping everywhere. And you know, you're licking around it, trying to enjoy it. And it's just getting everywhere because it's melting. And it's not even because of just the mere sun heat, but it's the humidity. And it's all just, it's just eroding that thing that you're enjoying. And you're just trying to enjoy it, right? You're licking all around and trying to savor every bite. That's what James says. It looks like to try to build your life on this world. You're licking all around the edges, trying to savor in everything while it's just fizzling away and creating a mess. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver, they've corroded. These things that you thought were precious metal, they're like nothing. I love that picture because what we esteem in this world, gold, man, that's the stuff that God lines his streets with in glory. It's like asphalt. And more than merely making a mess, notice what he says, their corrosion will be what? Evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I hope that you see this is not a pretty picture. Do you see that? This is sure, certain judgment that is coming. Why? Because you have laid up treasure in the last days. You saw all of the signs, you heard all of the warnings, and you sped forward on the wide lane of destruction toward more certain destruction. I mean, imagine y'all are going on a cruise, right? Imagine you're on that cruise, just enjoying everything. And imagine it hits an iceberg. It's an Alaskan cruise, right? Whoa. Good luck. And imagine while you're on that cruise and you've hit this iceberg and you're too far away and it's just certain the ship is going to go down. Somebody on the cruise gets this wild idea. Hey, I'm going to start holding people up and robbing all their stuff. What purpose would that be? When you are headed to the bottom of the ocean, what good would it do to pull out a gun and say, give me your wallet or die? At that point, as somebody who's certain, you know what, I'm probably going to die, what would you do? Here, take it. Take my shirt, take my jacket, take everything I've got. Because what good is it that the ship is going down? Listen, we're in these last days. The time between Jesus' first coming and his second, and we're here and we're on the edge of the precipice. And the ship is going down. What good does it do to hoard the things of this world when they're going to fizzle away with the incoming tide? Why do we do that? Because it thinks it makes us something. And notice the crimes that are perpetrated in their idolatry, their lust for more, turns them to see people who are created in God's image, who should be something and esteemed, as mere tools to their greed. This is the way sin works, isn't it? What God values, people as the highest pinnacle point of his creation, are demeaned and objectified, whether it's sex or identity politics or power or riches. People get trampled over in order to make a name for somebody else. And notice what he says, verse 4. Behold, your wages, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, the wages themselves that you held back by fraud are crying out. The people who were your servants to help you hoard more and you're holding back their money so that you can get more of the stuff that your hearts are desiring, and you're trampling on them, those wages are crying out. And not just are they crying out against you, but notice the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's a terrifying picture. You know why? Because this is an Old Testament picture of the Lord of Lords. The Lord who commands the armies of angels and commands the armies of stars. This is the Lord of all lords, the very God who is the king over all things, like David was talking about there, who is the giver of wealth and the giver of honor. And the cries have reached this commander-in-chief of the highest army that this world and this universe could ever know. And their cries have reached him. He sees and he knows, and the wages that you held back are crying out against you as well. You've trampled people that God created for his glory, and you've used them as a means for your own boasting and your own glory. How so? Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. These words are almost the same, but it's just an elaboration of the deceitfulness of their hearts to yearn for more and to have this lust for more and this luxury and this self-indulgence. And notice this picture. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You knew judgment was on the precipice, and yet you couldn't get enough. You've prepared yourself for judgment. And notice how, verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. In other words, they've condemned and murdered righteous people who didn't fight back or even resist. They were defenseless. What makes them righteous? It's not that they're merely innocent. I think it's that they were followers of Jesus Christ, literally. In fact, I mean, think, this is exactly what was done to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, innocent in every way. This is what was done to John the Baptist. This is what was done to James, the son of Zebedee. This is what would later be done to Peter and Paul and even James, the author of this epistle. These righteous men whose righteousness was in Jesus Christ laid down their lives as they were murdered and condemned, and they were completely defenseless. They didn't even resist. I think we get a picture of that in John chapter 19, where Jesus is on trial. He's been scourged. He's prepared. And the people are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate turns to him and says, "Come on, man, give me something here. You got to give me something. You won't even speak. Speak, say something." And he doesn't say a word. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the authority to do anything I can with you?" And you remember what Jesus said? This was the only thing he spoke to Pilate. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from where?" From above. Second Chronicles. Wealth and power come from where? God. Pilate, you're in this position for no other reason than this. This day, the glory of God would be on display because I'm not fighting back. I'm defenseless and I am not resisting, and I'm laying down my life so that those who are criminals and rebels and sinners and hoarders would have life through me. So that we could have a sure and certain hope that God does know and he does see and he does hear and he will work, and divine justice is coming, and he's given us this sure word and charge in Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Verse 7, brothers, wait, endure. Be patient. Until how long? The coming of the Lord. It may look bad. It may look worse tomorrow. But know this, Christ is risen. He does reign, and He is coming again. And He knows, and He's coming with judgment in His hand. So what do we do? Proverbs 11:4. I shared with you Proverbs 11:28. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Earlier in that chapter, it says this, riches don't profit in the day of wrath. You know what? You might have everything that this world dreams of having. And listen, we have a lot of it. But when we stand before the Lord of hosts, what would any of that do to give us an entrance into the kingdom of God and eternal glory with Him forever? It does nothing. Because those are gifts that He gave to us. It'd be like borrowing money from your dad to buy him a Christmas present with the money that he lent you, and you give it back to him. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Not my good works and not your good works, but the work of Jesus Christ done for us on the cross and the empty tomb. His righteousness works. That's why this morning we come to the table. And this morning, as we come to the table, we come as people who are followers of Jesus Christ with an identity that is secure through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and it works. What we're about to do in response to what we've heard is this, is we're about to remind ourselves and each other that Christ did something to which we are waiting for Him to come again. And until that time, we're going to rest in Him. This is for those who have professed a faith in Jesus Christ and followed in believers' baptism by immersion. Maybe today I would say, this is the day. Call on the name of the Lord and recognize that salvation is impossible in our own strength, but God has granted it to us in Jesus Christ. Ask Him, have mercy on me, a sinner. Talk to me afterwards. I would love to set up a baptism for you to express and declare, I'm following Jesus Christ because I see in Him the only hope for me in life and death, and the only way for me to rightly belong to God forever is in Jesus Christ. But then also I'd say, let's examine ourselves today. Are we trusting other things to build an identity for ourselves? Jettison them. Repent. Turn back to your first love. Find in Christ the one who is the giver of all good things. And come to Christ today. Find hope in Him. And let's let this supper be an example of us testifying, here's where our hope lies. And here's what we will be patiently resting in. Through whatever circumstances of life befall us, we know this, Christ is our King and life. Would you bow with me? Father, as we come now to this table, remind us of how it was that You purchased us, You created us, and You redeemed us off of the slave block of sin. You have rescued us not merely from ourselves and not merely from sin, as good as that is, You've rescued us from Your wrath. And so we praise You for that. We rejoice in knowing that for us, there's not a word of denunciation, but a word that we can rest and know that one day You will bring about real divine justice. And Father, we can endure knowing that You have perfectly worked through Your Son. So now as we come to this table, help us to examine ourselves and ready ourselves to walk with You this week. resting in Christ alone. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.